this morning for our message under these unusual circumstances. But nevertheless, the Word of our God is not restrained. It is not disturbed. The Word of our God is not limited, and we are able, even in these times, to worship and serve Him in obedience to His Word. For the sake of the posting on sermon audio, again, I will read the scripture for the second time. Now, that's how it has to be formatted, so to speak, the order for the sermon audio. And so in these days, as we're having to record our services, I will read the scripture text for the message for a second time. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1 through 6. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto you of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. And then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. That's reading verses 1 through 6 of Joshua chapter 20. We are dealing with this chapter concerning the cities of refuge. We've come again now to this 20th chapter in this book of Joshua to look again at this faithful generation. I was meditating this week in my sermon preparations again on the amazing providence of our God in having us, that is, this church, now for all these many, many months, He has had us studying this faithful generation. What an amazing providence. We could not have known, none of us could possibly have known, when we first set out on this journey, the study of this faithful generation, we could not have known that it was preparation for this hour. I have tried as your pastor through these many, many messages. I think we're up to somewhere around 100 now. I have tried through these messages to prepare our hearts to be a faithful generation. And now, we have come to an hour of testing. Test time has come. I remember my days in college and the entire semester being spent gathering up all the knowledge, all that the professors would require of me. And then finally there would come that day, that one day for the final exam. And we have come to that day. Our God's providence in these days will surely test our resolve It will test our determination. It will test our purposes. It will test the determination and purpose of every single one of us. We must now apply every lesson that we have learned from this faithful generation. And we must renew, each of us individually, our vows and redouble our labors to maintain the work of our God here in this little corner of His kingdom. These are the times that will purge our dross, trim the wick of our lamps, and in some cases, reveal our true hearts and motives. These are times of testing, and times of testing are always times of revelation. Here in this record of Joshua was a faithful generation. Here is the record of a faithful generation. I ask you this morning, what will men say of us? What will our communities say of us? What will our children say of us when by God's grace His hand is lifted? When the exam is over, the test sheets are closed, what will they say? Have we spent our time well in these studies? Or were we only half listening? And to that, only half-heartedly, this, as I said, is exam time. And we shall see how we fare. We have been preparing to be a faithful generation. But now this morning, our studies continue. Our lessons continue. Someone has well said, and I love this, it's a great statement, I want you to take it to your heart. Every provision of the Mosaic economy enshrined some enduring principle. Some great moral lesson was intended to be impressed by it on the minds of the people. And then he said, the institutions may change or pass utterly away, but the principal lesson remains. Can I say, all of these institutions, this city of refuge, everything else, you can go in both directions from our text in Joshua chapter 20. Everything in that old Bible, as they used to call it, everything in that Old Testament, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, everything in that Old Testament Bible enshrined some enduring principle. We have a whole flock today of men who claim themselves to be reviving the old standards of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. And far too many of those men are ready to dismiss most of this Old Testament instruction and say, oh, those were just fine examples. And they were fine examples. Very fine examples. But they were more than just examples. Every one of these institutions in the life of Israel enshrined some principle that is enduring and has not changed. Too quick is this new generation of men to dismiss these Old Testament institutions. I understand that we're not under the Levitical law. I understand that we're not Hebrew by birth. I understand all of that. But I also understand that these institutions enshrine principles that God meant for His people to learn and to be abiding. I told you on last week that this chapter is rich. Oh, it's rich, as we shall see, in fruits from the Lord's typological garden. This chapter is full with the fragrance of symbolic flowers. But it was my desire first on last week to make us thoroughly familiar with that first and primary intent of our Lord's instruction here to Joshua and to Israel. The intent, that is, that civic intent of His provisions for the nation of Israel. We wanted to understand those first. I hope on last week to have accomplished that in a measure, at least in some measure. And so I intend this morning to take up just some of the abiding lessons discernible here, both to Israel at that time and to us here as well. And then, God willing, we will look together in another message in the days ahead at some of that rich garden of God's great types contained in this record. You'll notice in my method that I am capitalizing on that subtle and yet distinct difference, vital distinction between the lessons which are always abiding, even from the time that they were given here in Joshua chapter 20 through Joshua, the lessons that are abiding and those types which are only and always prophetic and thus only clearly seen at some future time at a distance when the antitypes are come to pass and come into full view. I'm making a distinction between the abiding lessons and those types. And in all of my studies of this book, and particularly of this chapter, and the volumes of study that I have and have done, I fear too many men have lost sight entirely of the abiding lessons and been consumed only with the fragrance of the flowers of symbolism. But I have made that distinction, and that is my intent in my method. So then, I would seek this morning to set before you some of the clear lessons before us in this text. And that I want to do in an order which you may not agree with me, but I am doing it in an order which I deem to be from the lesser to the greater weightiness. I give you lesson number one. First, I must insist from this text that God's people, even in their civic relationships, are a people of law and order. From this text, from the creation of these cities for refuge and all the details which I read to you last week. I didn't read it this morning. I won't read it again, but I gave you the scripture text and I read to you last week. Great detail, great specificity with which this matter of cities of refuge was to be laid out and practiced. All of that was to Israel law that was given to them. And I draw a lesson from this, that God's people, even in their civic relationships, are a people of law and order. We do not act outside of the laws, not even the laws of our own land, when those laws reflect God's law, which, by the way, is the righteousness of the Bible standards, not men's opinions, not a consensus of views, not even the views of the majority held. I'm calling God's law those views that are reflected in the light of the Scriptures, the Bible. We do not, as the people of God, act outside of the laws, not even the civic laws of our land, when those laws reflect God's laws and impose no threat to the faithful exercise of His church in our place. We've had some interesting things happen because of this coronavirus and the restrictions that it has brought upon us. There have been governors pass rulings, making rulings which become law in their place for us to not be gathered, assembled together in groups. They were saying groups of 200, then they went down to groups of 10, and now they're saying in the state of Georgia as of yesterday that we're to be in our place, that we're to be sheltered in place, they call it, and not even in small groups together. And there are men who think that by God's authority that they should ignore those laws and go their way. There was a pastor arrested, as you know, I believe on last week from Louisiana, and arrested because they brought the congregation together in large numbers. I want to say to you from this text of Scripture, our God is a God of law and order. And when the civic laws of our land do not violate our conscience, do not ask us to go against the laws of our God, and do not inhibit us from the free exercise of our faith, we ought to be a people of law and order. Listen as one scholar instructed us, writing sometime before 1833. Listen what he said. The rule for Christians as individuals is never to take vengeance at all, but to submit to the most grievous wrongs in silence. But there are times when a Christian is bound to regard himself as a member of a community, and in the interest of that community, must punish wrongdoers. We learn, this writer says, a useful lesson from the chapter before us. We may not take the law into our own hands. We are not the best judges in our own cause. The punishment we inflict is likely to be disproportionate to the offense. We are bidden, if our neighbors will not listen to us, we are bidden in Matthew 18:15-17, to take others with us, to support us in our complaint. And if that be in vain, to bring the matter before the assembly of the faithful who take the place in the Christian dispensation, before the assembly they take the place of the elders of Israel. But in all cases, the decision must not rest with ourselves. It would be well if everyone, before bringing an action or protest or legal prosecution at law against a brother, would submit the matter to some perfectly disinterested persons before doing so. It would be well if the Christian congregation exercised more frequently the power of arbitration, which was clearly committed to them by Christ. It would be It should be the city of refuge to which the offender should betake himself. And he should be free from all penalties until the elders of that city declare that he has deserved them. We ought to be a people of law and order. These civil powers are appointed, we're taught in the scriptures, appointed of God, and God's people are not a lawless band of renegades, but are ordered, and that by law. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 is still in the book. Let every man, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1 is still the final word in Christian conduct. God in our text would teach us a lesson this morning that the people of God are a people of law and order. Second lesson. Number two I give you this morning. Even with a casual reading of this text, we cannot escape the lesson of the supreme inherent value of human life. This text leaps from the page, as it were, to speak to us about the inherent supreme value of human life. While I have not the time, nor do I have the inclination, if I had the time, to exhaust this vast subject, volumes have been written. Yet we dare not pass over it thoughtlessly either. Someone said, God has implanted in our breasts an intuitive sense of the value of life. Not only the instinct of self-preservation, skin for skin, Job 2 and verse 4, but something also that prompts to respect the life of another. The most barbarous conditions of humanity are not altogether destitute of the traces of this. The natural effect of religion and civilization develops this. Mainly on this instinct rests our admiration that we feel for any marvelous triumph of surgical skill, for the rescue of imprisoned miners, or of a shipwrecked crew, or of a wounded comrade from the battlefield. We draw inspiration from these things because of this innate sense of the value of human life. It is not merely a satisfaction in beholding the consummate skill or the resolute endurance, deeds of daring and self-sacrifice. It's not just that, but it's in the fact that the life is saved. That vital spark, so mysterious in itself and so mysteriously kindled, is kept from being extinguished. There is no higher mark, says this commentator. There is no higher mark of Christian civilization than the diffusion of a nobler sentiment as to the inherent value of human life. The Son of Man, says Luke 9 and 56, came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Hallelujah. Can I just say, in order to be relevant to this hour, could I just say, What a gross paradox it is. Gross. And that's not too ugly a word to use. I would use worse. What a gross paradox it is in our day that billions and billions, yea, now trillions of dollars in taxpayer money are being poured out to save lives in America. And well, they should. But we're pouring trillions of dollars out to save lives. And in the same bill that put that money in that place, hundreds of thousands of dollars are allocated to fund Planned Parenthood and to fund abortions and kill unborn humans. The same bill that funds the preparation and saving of human lives funds the taking of human lives. I said it's an ugly, gross paradox. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. They said it was just a practical compromise. It's a violation of God's law. Human life is sacred from the instant that it exists in that initial joining in the bosom, in the womb of that mother. To the last breath, human life is valuable. Calvin, commenting on our text this morning, said this. He said, the people were accustomed to detest murder, since homicide, even when not culpable, was followed by exile from country and home till the death of the high priest. For that temporary exercise clearly showed how precious human blood is in the sight of God. Israel must know the value of human life and its supremacy above all other life. Calvin went on to say, how important it was that there should be places of refuge for the innocent in order that the land might not be polluted with blood. For if that remedy had not been provided, the kindred of those who had been killed would have doubled the evil by proceeding without discrimination to avenge that death. More blood. And the land. The Bible says the land would be polluted with the blood. All of this for the Christian. Indeed, for any civilized people, is based on that fundamental law given way back yonder to Noah and then later to Moses. You remember the giving of it to Noah? Way back yonder, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. There in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. And then in the law given to the great lawgiver, Moses, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 23, we read these words. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If any man smite the eye of his servant, the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Life for life, he says. Way back then, God instituted this law because of the value of human life. If men are nothing more than a higher form of advanced animal life, and that's what our schools teach. That's what children are taught in American schools and have been now for several generations. That's what they're taught. That human life, man's life, is nothing more than a higher form of an advanced animal life. If that is true, then life has no sanctity. There is no value any more than a dog or a coyote. But it's not so. It's not so. It's not so. And Joshua chapter 20 and these cities of refuge show how our God feels about it. This law must reign in any national people. This law, the sanctity of life, the value of human life, supreme and above all other life forms, this law must reign in any national people who intend to abide under the mercy of Almighty God. To abandon this truth is literally to requisition God's hottest vengeance. I'll say that again. To abandon this truth of the sanctity of the human life because he is the image bearer of God. To abandon that truth in any nation is literally to requisition God for his hottest vengeance. And we have done it. We have done it. Next, this morning, I give you the unavoidable lesson to entertain to our hearts that those who disdain willfully this law, those who would neglect and disregard this law of the value of human life, I give you this lesson. God's justice must befall all such negligence, and man's civil laws must reflect in all ages, must reflect this. It must reflect that those who disdain God's law in the matter of human life, his vengeance must befall them. Author Pink, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, had this to say. The original statute pertaining to this subject was, and we read it together a while ago, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Genesis 9 and 6. The original statute is clearly stated. There is nothing whatsoever, Pink says, there is nothing whatever Jewish about this injunction. For it was given centuries before the nation of Israel had any existence. It needs emphasizing today that capital punishment as the penalty for murder was ordained by God himself long before the giving of the Mosaic Law. And since it has never been repealed by him, that precept is binding until the end of time. It is important to observe that the reason for this law is not here based upon the well-being of human society, but is grounded upon the fact that man is made in the image of God. That expression has a twofold significance. A natural and a moral. The moral image of God, that inherent holiness, was lost at the fall. But the natural image still exists. As is clear from 1 Corinthians 11:7 and James 3:9. Thus the primary reason why it is sinful to slay a man is because he's made in the image of God. Andrew Fuller, whom I don't often quote, said that to deface the king's image is a sort of treason among men, implying a hatred against him. And that if he himself were within reach, he would be served in the same manner. How much more heinous then must it be to destroy, to curse, to oppress, or in any way abuse the image of the King of Kings? Oh. Numbers chapter 35 at verse 31 reads thus, Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction in the life of a murderer. No satisfaction. And I looked that word up. That Hebrew word, as it's used in this text, we'll read it again in this text. This word satisfaction, every time I read it to you, I want you to remember the meaning. In the Hebrew, it's a cover. It's a covering. It's something to cover and protect. And thus, the idea of satisfaction. In Numbers 35, verse 31. Moreover, ye shall take no cover for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Verse 32. And ye shall take no cover for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inherit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. I said it is to incur the wrath of God. In fact, we find in the scriptures that the willful destruction of human life, that image bearer of God's own life, the willful destruction of human life is considered by God so heinous that He said that such an offender may be taken even from God's own altar in order that he may be killed. Exodus 21 and verse 14. That's why you remember Joab was ordered by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 28 through 34. Joab was ordered by Solomon to be killed even at the altar of God. Such is our God's hatred for this sin. Matthew Poole, commenting on the Roman Catholic Church of his day, said this, It is the more strange and impudent that any, quote, Christians should make their sanctuaries give protection to such persons whom God has so expressly exempted from it. Yet, he says, their doctors are not ashamed to defend it upon the most frivolous grounds. Yes, professing Christian churches have in time past given sanctuary to these violators. But some will say to me this morning, but we're New Testament Christians. That was all in the Old Testament. We are New Testament Christians. This is too harsh. I reply to you to the words again, in the words again of author Pink. He said the same things are taught in the New Testament, particularly in Romans 13, verse 1 through 4. There, the civil ruler or magistrate is twice denominated the minister of God. First, in protecting the law abiding, and secondly, in penalizing the law defiant. He is divinely appointed to maintain civic righteousness. For if the restraints of government be removed, a state of anarchy and bedlam at once ensues. The sword is the symbol of the ultimate power of life and death, Genesis 3:24, Zechariah 13:7. And he that beareth not the sword in vain signifies that God has invested him with the authority to inflict capital punishment. The common method of which in olden times was by decapitating with the sword. It is an essential part of the governor's office to be a revenger, quote, to execute God's wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's what the scripture says. Nothing is said about it being his duty to reform criminals. Rather, is it his business to redress the wrongs and to instill fear into those who contemplate doing wrong themselves. Romans 13:1 through 4 is silent upon any efforts being required to reclaim the refractory. The emphasis being placed upon his alarming them and imposing the full penalty of the law. Compare 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. And then Pink has this to say, profound indeed. It is a sure sign of a nation's moral degeneracy and a dishonoring and incurring of God's displeasure when capital punishment is abolished and magistrates become lax and yield to sentimentality. It is a sure sign, says Pink, of God's displeasure. We have been there now for a very long time. But some will say, it's different now. No, the scriptures are very clear throughout the New Testament. So then, I gave you these lessons. Lesson that man's civil law must reflect God's law. And that his people are a people of law. That God appointed truth of man's image. His image-bearing role in his universe. All that must be observed. It must be honored in all of our human affairs and human relationships, even in our civil laws. But now again, there is surely a lesson in these cities of refuge. Fourthly, there is a lesson in the cities of refuge that men ought always to moderate their passions and make them subservient. Men ought always to moderate their passions and make them subservient to God's order. You see, there is a danger for us all. Not just in cases of murder, but in all matters of conflict and quarrel, there is this danger. Someone has wisely said, it is a lesson for us as individuals always to guard against our being carried away by passion and to import into every quarrel the calm and unbiased judgment of others. It may be our duty at times to prosecute a criminal, but revenge is an unholy passion which has no sanction from this text or any other. Revenge. Unbridled passion. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 and 17 and verse 9 are still good counsel. Hear them if you will. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Oh, how often are we, especially those of us, and I confess I'm in the number, those of us that have a natural bent toward passion. How often are we too quick to quarrel, too quick to give rein to passion and fall into the exercise of unrestrained compassion, unrestrained passion. Oh, may God help us from this example of our God in appointing these cities of refuge. May God help us to learn this lesson from this appointment that we ought not be allowed to give rein to our passions. They ought to be moderated. And now finally, allow me just one more lesson. I know I've gone a long time today. Finally, allow me yet one more lesson from our record in these cities of refuge. And it is a lesson much needed in this generation. This generation of dispensational deception, when the fruits of brethren theology have tainted most churches into somehow believing that the God of the New Testament is softer, more compassionate, settled down version of the God of the Old Testament. Learn a lesson. It is not so. Here's the lesson. Can I just show it to you? The God of Old Testament Israel is the God of the New Testament church. And even as His fiery wrath and vengeance is revealed in the New Testament also. Need I remind you that Christ preached more on hell than He did on heaven? Even as His fiery wrath and vengeance is revealed in the New Testament, so the God of Israel in the Old Testament is seen always to mitigate His wrath with bowels of compassion. God has not changed. And He was the God of mercy and compassion in the Old Testament as He is in the New. Speaking in His exposition of Exodus chapter 21, one commentator had this wonderful thing to say. He said, we have been much impressed by the fact that the above passage, that is Exodus 21, is found in the very next chapter after the one which records the Ten Commandments. Let those who have a penchant for drawing invidious and odious comparisons between that which obtained under the Old Covenant and that which pertains to the New Covenant, let those who make that distinction take careful note that this gracious provision was made by God under the very economy which dispensationalists are so fond of calling a
a forbidding and unrelieved regime of stern law. That's what some like to call the Old Testament. An forbidding and unrelieved regime of stern law. But says this commentator, it was nothing of the kind. As any impartial student of the Word is aware, in all ages, God has tempered His justice with mercy and caused His grace to reign through righteousness. Hallelujah. In all ages. Let it not be overlooked that such declarations as the following are found in the Old Testament Scriptures. Psalm 103 verse 13, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Great are Thy tender mercies, O Lord. Psalm 129:156. The putting forth of His wrath is spoken of as His strange work in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 21. Thou art a God ready to pardon and gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. He restraineth not His anger. He restraineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. Micah 7 verse 18. And most evidently did these cities of refuge testify to that fact. Oh, blessed be our God. He is ever more full of grace. If God sends a message, and He did, you remember it. If God sends a message of absolute certain hell fire that's to rain down on a city called Nineveh, even while the prophet is standing on the mountaintop and shouting, Amen, Amen, let it be so. Even then, God sees their tears and turns His hand and turns to rebuke that heartless prophet and says to him, Thou hast had pity on a gourd for the which Thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And that great city, oh, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle. God was even concerned about the cows in Nineveh and had a heart for them. Hallelujah. Blessed be our God forever. Oh, even while the prophet stood on a mountain and shouted, Amen, Lord, rain down on them. God heard their cries and had mercy. Oh, blessed be our God. He has only and ever and always been a God of great mercy. Psalm chapter 98. Psalm chapter 98. Verse 1 said, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. Oh, His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the brethren. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Psalm 98 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait. Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. Therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy upon you. And the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for Him. Oh, He's going to wait. He said, I'm going to wait. I'm just going to wait so I can have mercy on you. Isaiah 49 and verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon the afflicted. Isaiah 54 and verse 8, in a little wrath, He said, in a little wrath, I hid My face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Oh, I was angry with you for just a little while. But I'm going to have mercy on you forever. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. Oh, he's been so bad. And I've spoken so angrily against him, but I can't forget him. I remember him. My bowels are troubled for him. Oh, can I just tell you this morning, how gracious is our God. How often has He looked at me like He spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, oh, I'm so angry, I've been so angry with Him. But I can't forget Him. My bowels are full of compassion for Him. Oh, what great wrath our God announced. What great wrath our God announced on Israel through the prophet Hosea. Oh, yes, in chapter 2, my goodness, my goodness. Oh, he declares the wrath of God against Israel. But then he gets down to verse 14 in Hosea 2 and he says this, therefore behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak comfortably to her. I'll give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Esau and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them. With the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And I'll make them to lie down safely. And I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, just as soon as the prophet gets these scathing, scalding words of judgment out of his mouth, the Lord speaks to him again and says, oh, I'm going to lure her out in a wilderness. I'm going to lure her out in a wilderness and I'm going to speak comfortably to her. I love her. Oh, blessed be our God. Blessed be our God for His tender compassion on all of our faulting and failing. God sent a prophet down in another place. God sent a prophet down to speak to a wicked king and tell him that in spite of all of his evil schemes against Israel, which by the way were the fruit of God's wrath, yet... He says of the remnant, this is Isaiah 37 and verse 31. He says of the remnant, to listen to these words, all these are beautiful words. He said, the remnant and they that escape out of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. Hallelujah. Praise God. That'd be a good sermon to preach, preachers. Those of you that hear this, that'd be a great message to preach for you. There's a sermon for you. Oh, the remnant that escape of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. Hallelujah. Why? Because of His great mercy. Oh, listen. Ezra promises Israel in chapter 9 and verse 8, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to escape, and to give us a nail in a holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Oh, a little reviving in our bondage. I'm just trying to get you to understand, God hadn't changed. This God in this Old Testament was full of mercy and compassion. Scripture after scripture, I could go on all day today. I know you hope I won't. Scripture after scripture tells us God is not changed. Can I say this to you? I hope you take it to your heart, and I'm closing. Calvary is not some new feature in the divine composition. Did you hear me? Calvary, as some would have you to believe, some of a dispensational tent, even if they deny a claim to that category, even if they claim themselves not among them at all, but those that speak and think that way, I would say to them, Calvary is not some new feature in the divine composition. But it is a display of all that God ever was and ever has been. The cities of refuge are not a small, the cities of refuge are but a small shaft of light. Here in Joshua chapter 20. The cities of refuge are but a small shaft of light, piercing through the walls of His divine providence and crying aloud, "Our God is a God of mercy and will not fail in His kindness to all His creation." Amen. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Oh, listen to me. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 tells us, you want to know how kind, how gracious our God is? How full of pity? Matthew 10 and verse 29 tells us He will personally serve as pallbearer and funeral director to the smallest sparrow that gives up the ghost in His vast expanse of a universe. He will serve Himself as the pallbearer, as the funeral director, and take note that that little creature fell. Oh, our God is full of mercy, and He has not changed. And we see it. We see it here. We see it here in the city of refuge.